Can we go before the Lord? Let's pray to him this morning. Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor for who you are. And Lord, we thank you for your living and active word. And so our prayer this morning is, Lord, speak to us. Help us become who you tell us that we are. Help us to put into practice the things that you show us. And Lord, for each of us here, there may be ways we need to be encouraged or challenged or admonished. Lord, you know. And so, Lord, we're inviting you, saying, speak, Lord, for we're ready to hear. And now all God's people who are not only ready to hear him speak, but to become who he says you are and to put into practice the things he shows you, agreed with me by very loudly saying the word, amen. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning, open up your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And what we're going to be talking about is the manifested love of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes during this time of year, as we're rolling into Christmas, I may preach a series on Christ's coming and how important that is, as God sovereignly has set it up for us. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, what God has done is talked about the manifest love of Jesus Christ. And so what I would normally preach in a week, I'm going to break down over the next three, Lord willing, and teach us what that manifest love of God looks like in this season. As we've been talking about the book of 1 John, as you know, we've been talking about being better together with God and with others, and how what this book really does for us is picture us as what a Christian community looks like. It's a snapshot of different parts of what the family of God look like. And last week we talked about what the family of God looks like is built upon true proclamation of his word. And we talked about four tests that could be applied to those who are speaking to see if they are really of the Lord or if they are not. And now what John is getting into is the manifest presence of Jesus, which means this: how can I experience the love of God? Which is a real important topic to discuss, because whether you call yourself a Christian or not, there are many of us that would say this sentence. And if you wouldn't say it, I promise you there's somebody in your network of people, be it your family or friends, that would say this: if God is so good, then why? And they can fill in the blank. Or you could fill in the blank. If God were so good, then why was I abused as a kid? If God is so good, then why is my marriage constantly a struggle? If God is so good, then why is my child, who we raised in the Lord, wandering off and living for the world? If God is so good, then why was my child born with a congenital birth defect that is unhealable? If God is so good, then why am I going through the trials that I'm going through now and I don't see them in anybody else's life? Or how about this one? If God is so good, then why is the greatest pain I've ever experienced in his church? I mean, if God is so good, then why? This is what John is going to answer for us over these next verses. God is so good because God is so good. And what does the manifest love of God look like? And so if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. We'll go through verse 11 this morning. And I'd like to read those to you, and then we will take a look at characteristics of what the manifested love of God looks like. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And so in these few verses, what John is highlighting for us is the manifested love of God and how that manifested love of God is demonstrated. And he really tells us, and I'm going to make this outline six words that God tells us about his manifested love. And first and foremost, the manifested love of God is demonstrated in God's character. Manifested love of God is demonstrated in God's character. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for what? Love is from God." He said, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." Why? For God is love. It is his definitive quality, right? And when we talk about the manifested love of God, manifest simply means this. It means obvious, plain, apparent, it's evident. It means I see it, I feel it, I sense it. It's when we're saying, if God is so good, how come I'm not seeing it? How come I'm not sensing it? How come I'm not feeling it? And here's what John says. The manifested love of God is demonstrated in God's character. He says, beloved. Now, throughout this book, he says, beloved. We're going to see that word two times today. Beloved. And I've been talking about this word beloved several different times. And you say, well, Pastor Jeff, we already know that. Move on to the next. When things are repeated in Scripture, it means God wants us to get it, and he repeats it over and over so that not only we'll see it, but we own it. Beloved means chosen ones, dearly loved, holy, declared righteous. I have my eye on you. You're my prized possession. You're beloved. We see in God's word that God has a love for the entire world. God loves the entire world. But for those who have confessed him as personal Lord and Savior, he has a special love for his own kids. Because Jesus loves children, we're all called to love children. I love all children because Jesus loves all children. But I can tell you, if I could pick three out of the entire world, I'd pick my own. And so would you. And I hear for grandparents, it's even more decisive. Right? I mean, there's something about your own kids that you love them with a deeper love because they are part of you. They belong to you. They're of your very essence. It's how God sees his children. When you confess him as your personal Lord and Savior, you're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. He can't stop thinking about you. He loves you like that. You say, well, why do you keep repeating it? Because you don't remember it. Because you think that his love for you is dependent upon your actions, and it's not. It's dependent upon God's character. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you've been born again into the family of God, you have God's character on the inside. You cannot love apart from knowing God's character and being in God. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And here's why. Because God is love. God is love. God doesn't just do loving things. God is love. He defines what love is. And here's why we need to know that. Because if you don't see God as the source of what all love is, you will define love based upon what you see with your own eyes, what you watch in movies, what you see in other people, and then you'll think, well, God needs to be like that. God doesn't need to be like anything you see love being. God is love, and if you know who God is, then you can center your life on what God's love looks like. I mean, for many of us, our marriages are messed up because we have a wrong view of what love is. We've allowed Hollywood to define what love is, right? So we get to a place where we see a movie, and at the end, when somebody's crying and said, you had me at hello, right? We say, that's love. That he traveled all from the football game to be home to say words to her in a family room. That's not love. He should have been there the whole time. That's love. Right? And then as ladies, we think our husbands need to be like Hollywood characters. No, they need to be like God. And wives need to reflect God, right? So what's God like? The Bible makes clear that God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in one essence, God. And he's always been God. And as we've been talking about in this series, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are three distinct persons and always have been from eternity past, and yet they're completely one essence. It's not that God manifests himself sometimes as Father, or manifests himself sometimes as Son, or manifests himself sometimes as the Holy Spirit. He's all three all the time. And the way that the Son and the Father and the Spirit function is beauty and love all time. When the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which we'll read about later in this passage, there's never been a time where Jesus was like, oh, I'm so tired of my dad. Can't stand him. He's asking me to do this cross thing. I hate that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I only do what my Father shows me. You never see the Holy Spirit grieved and saying, why is it always about Jesus and the Father? When do I get some play? No, what you see in the Trinity from eternity past is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love one another unconditionally. And they play different roles. The Son always submits to the Father, and the Spirit always submits to the Son and the Father, but there's no animosity between them wondering why their role is the way it is. It's why when Paul talks about marriage, he uses the Trinity as the picture of what love is. That while you may play a different role as a man or a woman, that you're beautifully equal in the sight of God, and that the roles are set up by God so that you can love one another perfectly. We know what love is like because we study God. It's God who defines what love is like. And you may ask the question, well, then how do I get to know God and how do I get to see what his love is like? I would tell you, read God's word and read the Bible and realize God has always been loving. God in the Trinity always defines love. And then what's beautifully manifested is that that second person of the Trinity who always existed became flesh 2,000 years ago. And so when you see the person of Jesus, you are seeing what the love of God looks like tangibly on planet Earth. And there's nowhere else you can look. That's why I love reading my Bible. And we could spend a ton of time this morning talking about all different vignettes of the life of Jesus Christ and what they look like. We'll take a look at three in just a minute, but I want you to know definitively where this comes from. If you have your Bible open and you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verses 4 through 7, you will see how love is defined. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we've studied this passage a couple times as a church. And I've heard people preach this, and I may have even done this. I'd have to go back and see, where we kind of put our own name in there. Where, hey, Jeff is patient. Jeff is kind, right? And you start reading through that, and it feels uncomfortable. Because in light of who God is, you recognize, I don't really measure up. A great way to read that passage is, God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. God is not boastful. And because of the love with which he loves, that's also how I ought to love. Now think about patience just for a second. Patience doesn't mean that during the Christmas season when you stand in a line and you tap your foot really fast, that you just tap it a little bit slower. That's not what patience means. Patience means you long suffer and you bear with somebody else for a period of time, even though they're not responding to you. That's what God's like. God is kind. Kindness means I'm going to treat you with civility, even though you don't respond to me in any possible way. God's like that. And so when we study the life of Jesus Christ, what we see in Jesus is who God is. He's the exact representation of God. He's God in flesh. He's fully God, he's fully man. So when we see Jesus, we see love. And here's the problem. Our definition of love is not comprehensive enough. We think love means, hey, the way you treat me, if I feel really good about the way you treat me, then I know that you love me. And so if you don't treat me well, then you really don't love me. If you say something I don't like, then you really don't love me. Now, this will come as a shock to some of you, but when I grew up, and I went to school, if you did bad in school, they told you that you did bad in school. If you did C work, you got a C. If you misbehaved in class, they wrote it down and told your parents. They weren't as concerned about your self-esteem. They were concerned about truth. I know that blows some of you away. It wasn't just participation award. You actually had to earn something. But that was what it was like. Here's what the Bible says. Wounds of a friend can be trusted. But an enemy multiplies kisses. Flattery is of the devil. Truth is of the Lord. We have people in our lives that speak the truth. Thank God for those people in our lives. We may not like what they have to say. We may not always agree with what they have to say, but we can be thankful that people love us enough to speak the truth. Was Jesus a truth teller? Oh, you bet he was. I just picked out three different scenes from Jesus Christ's life this morning just to talk about. We could go anywhere and your mind will wander to different places and say, yeah, that's how he was. That's how he was tangible. How about this one in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18? Jesus meets a rich young ruler who came to him in Luke 18, 18 and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, hey, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I love the humor in that. Yeah, you got it right. You've come to the right source. No one's good except God alone, and I am God, so you can call me good because that's who I am. And Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And in verse 21, he says falsely the worst thing he could possibly say to Jesus. All these things I've kept since my youth. All these things I've kept since my youth. Have you always honored your father and mother? Absolutely. Have you ever lusted? Never. You ever stolen? Never. I've always done the right thing. That's a false self-perception. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus knew he hadn't kept all of them. Jesus knew he'd kept none of them. And yet in his pride, he's saying, I've kept them all. So Jesus looks at him, and here's what he says. He says, one thing you still lack, sell all your possessions and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In other words, Jesus had a way of knowing everything that was going on in his life, and he says, okay, you're not going to get that you have sin, so let me just spell out something that you will understand. You're greedy and you're selfish with everything you have, so just go give away all that. Make me your treasure. That way you'll have treasure now and treasure for all eternity. And the man gets sad, and he walks away. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says this. Jesus looked at him and said, in Mark's gospel it says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now many of us, when we read that, we've heard that story many times, think that Jesus was like, ha ha, I tell you what, rich people, you'll never enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I can't stand rich people. That's not what he said. Here's what he was saying. I love you, my friend, and I want to let you know something. Your treasure and your value for what you treasure on earth is keeping you from the ultimate treasure, which is me. So why don't you go sell what's inferior to me and come and make me your treasure, and you'll have treasure with me now and for all eternity. And the man went away sad, and Jesus loved him. He said, man, it's so hard, because when people have it all going on here and this world is what they treasure, it's really hard for a person like that to see that I'm the God of the universe standing in front of them offering them something better. But I wish he would. Did Jesus love the rich young ruler? Yes. Did Jesus want the rich young ruler to come and worship him? Yes. Did the rich young ruler ever come and worship him? We don't know. We don't know. We don't get the end of the story. We'll know someday whether later in the rich young ruler's life he made Jesus his treasure or not. We don't know. But what we do know is Jesus what? He loved him. See, some people would have just flattered him and said, well, hey, thanks for your service, and since you are wealthy, we'd love you to support our $1 million matching gift before the end of the year, and that would be great to have you on our team, or something like this. Jesus didn't. Jesus cared more about his soul. He wanted him to be in relationship, so he looked at him and loved him, and he what? He told him the truth. Here's what he was saying. He said, I'm God, and I want to have a relationship with you. How about these two stories found in John chapter 8? First story is called the woman caught in adultery. It's a very clever title because it's about a woman that was caught in adultery. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Can you picture the story? They caught this woman in the act of adultery. Do you know how you catch someone in the act of adultery? Most adultery I've ever heard of is always done in secret. So you got to be on the search. You got to be on the lookout. And can you imagine? I mean, the Bible doesn't go to great lengths to describe what this woman would have been dressed in, but you can imagine if she was caught in the act of committing adultery and dragged before Jesus, just how scantily dressed she may have been. I mean, this woman is being dragged before Jesus in shame. And why? Why? Because they're trying to test Jesus. Jesus has been telling them he's the fulfillment of the law and that the law is good and perfect. And the law describes that you are to stone such a person as this. So they know if they drag this woman before Jesus, he's either got to say, yeah, let's stone her, which goes against his position of love for somebody, or he's got to show love to her, but say at the same time, well, then the law is no good. We'll give her a break this time. So we're going to trick Jesus. We got him now. Because if we bring this woman before him, he's got to choose one side or the other. He can't be all about the law and all about grace at the same time. That's just not, I mean, we got him. We tricked him. So they bring this woman before him and say, Jesus, what should we do? And you know what Jesus does? He gets down on the ground and starts drawing in the sand. Every pastor I've ever heard speculates as to what Jesus was drawing. And nobody knows. But it's fun to speculate. I mean, maybe he was making happy faces. Maybe he was writing the names of the people that were accusing the woman and all their sins and what their sins were. I mean, we don't know. Here's what we do know. He didn't care about what they were saying. He wasn't bothered by their trickery at all. He kneels down on the ground and just starts drawing. And notice what happens. But when they persisted in asking him, it means, come on, Jesus, come on, show us what you're going to do. They persisted. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without a sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then check it out. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That's why I think he was writing their sins down. Hey, whichever one of you doesn't have any sin in your life, whichever one of you has fully fulfilled the law, whichever one of you has been perfect, you start this. You hurl the stone at her. And then he knelt back down. He starts drawing in the sand, as if this is no big deal. And what happened? I love what happened. It says, and when they heard it, they begin to go out one by one. Check this out. Beginning with the older ones. Do you know why the older ones left first? Because the longer you live, the more you realize you have not fulfilled the law of God. I mean, the more self-aware you are that God's perfect and I'm not. So the stones start thumping while Jesus is on the ground, you know, drawing. And people start leaving. So now there's only two characters left in the story. Check out who's left. It says he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So now there's Jesus and this woman who has grotesquely sinned. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And here's what Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Did Jesus break the law? No, here's what he was saying. There's only one person that's ever held the law perfectly, and it's me. I fulfilled it. And because I fulfilled the law, I'm the one who's able to extend mercy. That's who I am. That's what I do. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry up until today, anytime, anybody, anywhere is aware of their grotesque sin condition, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly is still able to extend the same amount of mercy and grace. And then he doesn't say, "It's no big deal, don't worry about it." What's he tell her? Go sin no more. See, because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus cared about the law. It meant something, and it means something to us. We love justice if it's something's been wrong to us. If one of my daughters was brutally beaten and killed, one of my children was brutally beaten and killed, and we were in a court of law where the case was being presented, and it was obvious who was guilty for brutally killing one of my kids, and the judge got to make the decision and finally said, "We agree, it was wrong, he deserves every penalty, but everybody has a bad day. You know what? You're free to go, because we wouldn't want to hold this against you and ruin your life." There would be something on the inside of me that would rise up like never before. Why? Because justice wasn't served. God is a God of love and a God of justice. It's why God is going to right every single wrong. It doesn't mean God throws out the law when he gives us grace. It means he fulfills the law so that he can give us grace. That's why every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because God will at some point in time right every single wrong. And in the cross, what we see is God's justice being met in Jesus Christ. And the wrath that God was going to pour on you, he poured on his son. And so God satisfied the wrath that he had by putting it on his son, and at the same time extended love to everybody. See, I love what God is like. What's God's character of love? It means even if you wrong me, and even if you do wrong things, and even if it's grievous, hey, guess what? If you're aware of that, I'll extend you all the mercy in the world, and I have the right to do it because I fulfilled the law perfectly, and so what I extend to you is perfect as well. Isn't that awesome? That's the love of God's character. And then how about this? In the very same verses in chapter 8, Jesus is talking to these same Pharisees who are trying to trick him. And in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Here's what he says. He goes, if you had a relationship with the Father, you'd have a relationship with me, because the Father actually sent me, and I've known the Father from all eternity past, and you don't know the Father because you don't know me. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Did Jesus love the Pharisees? Yeah, he loved them. He was troubled by them, but he wasn't shouting at them and telling them. He's like, hey, you don't know the Father. The reason you don't know the Father is the only way through the Father is through me. The Father actually sent me. I and the Father are one. You don't have a relationship with me. I'm here in the flesh. If you don't know me, he is not your father. Let me tell you who your father is. Your father is the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And every time he opens his mouth, he's lying. And he's lying to you, telling you that you have a relationship with my dad, and you definitely do not. You need to believe me. Was that loving? It was absolutely loving. Everyone Jesus talked to, he loved. But he didn't treat them all the same way. For prideful religious people, he brought them to a place of humility so that they could repent. For broken sinners that realized they were in need of grace, he extended it freely. That's who Jesus is. That is what God's character looks like. If you want to experience the manifest love of God, it's found in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God's character is a character of love. Therefore, that's how we experience God. As we study his word and learn about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we study the person of Jesus, that's what we find. And that's who God is. I mean, think about this. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, when Jesus was baptized, do you remember what happened? Jesus comes up out of the water. So you have the God-man right there present in human flesh. Then the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. So now you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus at the same time at his baptism. And then guess what? The Father decides to speak so that all people can hear him. This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What do you have? You have the Father, Son, and the Spirit all at the same time, all performing different ministries for the glory of God. That's who our God is. That's who we serve. That's his character, and his character in the Trinity and his character for his people is a character of love. God is love. That's who he is. Manifested love is demonstrated in God's character. Number two, manifested love is demonstrated in Christ's coming. Manifested love is demonstrated in Christ's coming. Notice verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. By this the love of God was evident, plain, obvious, apparent. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God the Father has an only begotten Son. Now, some people get tricked up on this because they're like, okay, so then the Father was around and sometime in a split second in eternity before the Son was there, the Father begot the Son. No, listen. If the Father is eternal, he can begat that which is eternal. The Father has always existed. The Son has always existed. The Holy Spirit has always existed. And God the Father has one Son. Many cults will say Jesus was the good Son and then the devil was the bad Son. No, there's the Trinity God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only begotten Son, and the Father, we'll read later, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We know that God loved us because he sent his Son to us. Christ's coming demonstrates God's love for us. I mean, think about this. In Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man came what? To seek and to save the lost. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came because you couldn't find your way to God. Jesus came because you were dead in your sins. Jesus came because you were an enemy of his. Jesus came because you were not his friend. Jesus came because you were lost. Have you ever been in a department store during Christmas time and you see a little kid that gets lost? Super busy department store, a little kid gets lost, maybe 3 years old, and what do they start doing? They start looking, and when they're aware of their lostness, what do? They begin to cry. They don't know who to go to. And inevitably, usually an adult, many times a mom will come kneel down by that kid, put their arm around him, and try to bring comfort. And let me tell you something. It never works. The kid still continues to cry. Why? Because it's not their parent. But when the parent gets located, have you ever seen the look on that kid's face when they know that they're lost and they see that parent coming and they run to their parent and they embrace him because they know they're lost, but now they know what? They are found. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God came for you. He didn't come for you because you were really good and doing a lot of good stuff. And so as part of your agenda, one day during your life, you just trust that he came for you. That's nice. No, he came because you were lost. And he came because he knew there was no way for you to get to the Father. And he wanted to manifest his love to you in that while you were still a sinner, whether you realized it or not, while you were still dead, here's what God did. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place for all your sins because of the great love with which he loved you. That's God's manifest presence. How do you know God loves you? Because he died for you. How do you know God loves you and cares for you and will extend mercy? Because he came and demonstrated that for you. There's no greater gift on the planet than God giving his life for you. The Father had his Son slaughtered on a cross so that justice could be met and so God's love could be extended to people who didn't love God. Christ's coming demonstrates the manifested love and the presence of God. John 3:16, I mean, it's really interesting. Probably the most familiar passage in the entire Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. I mean, love is generous. Love gives. think about how it's spelled out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus Christ humbled himself, right? Became a servant, became nothing, being found in the image of a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I mean, we don't get a picture of this. Imagine if today you left church and you went to the poorest area in the world, where you didn't even have a home. Maybe you had a little blanket to put over you, and through your house or through your little room, there was raw sewage running through it. And that's where you were going to live for the rest of your life. The step that you would make to go there is a small step from Jesus being the God of the universe and coming to planet Earth. I mean, picture this. Have you ever been to the circus or somewhere or some public event where you have to use a latrine? I mean, you just have to. You don't want to, but you have to. I mean, and you're waiting in line, and even before you get into that little thing, you're thinking, this is not going to be fun. And even when you enter, you can't wait to get out as quickly as you can and wash your hands with sanitary stuff as quickly as you can. You ever had that experience? For Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth, that's what he smelled every second of every day. And everybody that he met, that he had created, that he loved, rejected him. So much so that the very people he loved put him on a very cross. See, we think love means I'm going to love you, and if I love you, you'll love me back. Jesus says, I'm going to love you even if you don't love me back, because my character is love. And it smells bad, and I'm being punished, and I'm suffering, but I left all my wealth and all my riches to come and become totally poor so that you who don't have anything may one day be co-heirs with me in my kingdom. That's the gospel. I mean, some of you, when you hear about our $1 million match, you get a little chafed by it. Whatever you give is insignificant compared to what God's already given you. Amen. He's given you everything. The gospel says give because you've been given to. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus says, and it's manifested in who he is. He gave his very life. And why? The Bible tells us in 1 John, he says in verse 10, "And this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is love. Love is not that you loved God. Love is not that you love God. And this is love. Not that you love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. That big word propitiation, it means appeasement. It means satisfaction. It means that when Jesus Christ laid down his life on a cross, and when his body was broken, and when he shed his blood, and when he breathed his last, the Father's wrath was satisfied. Ephesians 2 tells us we are all by nature objects of wrath. Psalm 7:11 says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And yet what does he do in his anger? He sends an appeasement. He sends something that will satisfy his anger. What satisfied the wrath of God? Sin being punished. Well, who got punished for our sin? Jesus Christ got punished for our sin. It's the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus did not die on the cross just to provide an example of love. He died on the cross, and by doing it, he restored justice to his Father and extended his love to the world so that anyone who would ever call on him could have life in his name. This is love. Because if you meet people in general, they will tell you, oh, I love God. I love God. I've always loved God. I've heard that all my life. No, you didn't love God. God loved you. You are loved. God sent his son to be the savior of the world. That's exactly what happened. And think about this. I mean, when Jesus goes from heaven to earth, we call that downward mobility. I mean, think about this. I read the prayer requests every week. I pray with many of you, right? Normally when we pray for prayer requests, if we're looking for another job, most of us are not praying, hey, I hope I have less responsibility and less income. Pray that way for me. Most of us are not praying when we're looking for a new home. I hope it's smaller and meets less of my needs, right? I mean, we're always thinking about upward mobility and how much more stuff can we get and how can we do all this? Jesus was thinking about how can I empty myself of everything so I can come and show these people that I love them. That's love manifested. A number of years ago when I lived in Illinois, I heard a story about some police officers in the Chicago area. And there's a place outside Chicago, it was more so then than it is now, but on the west side of Chicago called Cabrini Green, which is one of the biggest projects and one of the biggest crime areas they had at the time. And these police officers got called into Cabrini Green so often that two of them said, let's just move in. Let's just get an apartment in Cabrini Green. So they moved into Cabrini Green, and guess what happened? Crime went down in that area significantly. Why? Because they became downwardly mobile, and they got to know the people, and people realized who they were. See, Jesus didn't just stay up in heaven saying, I'll send you a book, read about it, I'm really cool and good. God the Father sent his Son to be a living example of what manifested love looks like, who gave up everything so that we who had nothing could experience one day and be co-heirs in all of Christ's riches with everything. That's who our God is. Manifested love is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got even better news than that. Check this out. It's free. It's free of charge. You say, how can I get that? Just by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and believing in your heart God raised him from the dead. That's it. And you get it all. When you recognize you're dead and you need life, all you do is say, Jesus, I need your life. And you're in. I mean, that's the beauty of this. It's called grace. It is unmerited favor. It is unearned. It is God's mercy being extended to you, which means whether you've ever been in a church before or not, no matter how loved you ever felt, here's the truth. God's always loved you. You ask that question, well, where was God when? Here's his answer. I was right there. Then why is it so bad? Because this world's a sinful place, and I came to rescue you from that and give my life to you. So not only can I be with you now, but for all eternity, I want to let you know something. I will wipe every tear from your eye, and I will correct every injustice that's ever happened, because that's who I am. I'm trustworthy. Give your life to me. That's who Jesus is. Isn't that awesome? Jesus doesn't promise you a perfect life, but he promises he'll go with you everywhere. In Christ's coming, we see this, that once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous came, so that you could give your life to God. And this is love. Not we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we can end the message there, and sometimes I wish we could. Man, that's awesome. God is loving. He sent his Son to be loving. That's it. Thank you, Jesus. Pastor Jeff, thank you for preaching this message. Now I know what the love of God is all about, and I need some of that. He gives us a third way that manifested love is demonstrated, and here's how it's demonstrated. It's demonstrated in Christian community. Christian community. It's demonstrated in God's people. Notice what he says in verse 11. Beloved, there's that word again, holy ones. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, you could read it this way. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Christian community is where the rubber meets the road. Christian community and the practice of this is what happens, because there's so many people we can declare the gospel to and say, hey, I want you to know God is a God of love, and I want you to know that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and I want you to know that by confessing Jesus, you can have life in his name. But you know the best tangible example of that is people seeing you live out the manifested love of God in your life. 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 and verse 1 says it this way. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, I think you know that I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because the Bible believes the Bible to be all true. I just believe it, and I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to proclaim it. But to just be a person who believes the Bible but does nothing with the practice of the Bible leaves us impoverished. See, the world's looking for a community of people that actually demonstrate and practice what they say they believe about their God. That's where love is manifested. You say this God is so loving, and you say this Jesus is so loving, then why don't I see it in you? And this is where we nudge our friend and say, man, I wish so-and-so could have been here this week, and they really needed to hear that message. Why? Because we want them to love us. But see, true love is not what I'm going to get back when I love you. True love is I'm going to love you if I never get anything back. Married people, listen to me. Right? Listen to me. True love is not loving so that you get something back. True love is loving because God's character is loving, and you're going to manifest the love of God to your spouse. It's why God gave you a spouse that thinks differently than you, that sees the world differently than you, that sees marriage different than you, kids different than you, ministry different than you, and life different than you. And every one of you married that. I've never met somebody that says, man, we have the same vision, the same heart, we see the world exactly the same, it's perfect. That's called dating. Right? God gave us differences so that we would learn to love. It's why small groups and service in the church is so important, because there ain't one other person here that thinks or sees the world just like you. There's just not. And if love means I need you to see it my way, that's not love. Love means I'm going to demonstrate the love of God His way, even if you never see it my way. That's what Christian community, it's where the rubber meets the road. I remember when I went to seminary, one of the ways that Dallas Seminary was marketed at the time, I think it still is that we will teach you all 66 books of the Bible. I mean, that did something to my heart. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I knew very little about the Bible. I'm like, I remember thinking, once I go to Dallas Seminary, I'll spend 4 years at Dallas Seminary, I'll know everything about all 66 books, and I'll just go teach it for the rest of my life, and it'll be awesome. It was day one I was in seminary, and I started realizing God is more concerned about what's going on inside of me than anything I'll ever learn about His word in my head. And for 30 years in ministry, I can tell you, I love God's word, I've grown from God's word, but the practice of God's word in community has grown me more than anything else I've ever done. I'm a better pastor 8 years into pastoring this church than I was 8 years ago. Not just because I study God's word and preach it, that's part of it, but because we have relationship with one another. And I get the privilege of putting into practice the things that God shows me with you, with my wife, with my family, with my neighbors, and with my friends. And to the extent that I practice what God's showing me is to the extent that I grow in my faith. And to the extent that I pridefully think, well, I know everything there is to know about love, and I'm not forgiving them, and, you know, I'm going to hold on to that grudge, and, you know, I just don't want to do it that way. That's going to take too much away from me. I don't grow. It means this, listen to me, if you're 10 years old here and you love Jesus, you can mature in your faith to a place far beyond somebody who's in their 60s or 70s because you actually practice the very things that the Lord is showing you. I got news for you. When you get to heaven, Jesus is not going to give you a Bible quiz to get in. That's good news for all of us, right? What is going to be demonstrated is how did you love people the way I love people? I mean, we've read this verse several times from this pulpit, but in John's gospel, he spells it out like this in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give you in John 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if, what? You have love for one another. The first century church had its problems the same way the 21st century church has its problems. But one thing very early that they had going on for them was even though they had different socioeconomic backgrounds and different genders and different races of people that were all coming together, what they had for one another was a very, very strong love for one another. And when the world looked on and saw their love they had for God and each other, they couldn't understand, what is it about y'all that y'all get along so well because you're so different? And the consistent answer back was the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be part of this community too. And nobody'd seen people love each other like that because we like to love our own people. We like to love our own people. Non-Christians cannot love the way God loves. It is an impossibility. They can't. Now, they can love people that can give them stuff back, but you can't love an enemy. You can't consistently pray blessing over those who persecute you unless you have the Spirit of God on the inside. Only Christians can love like Christ, right? And this is where rubber meets the road. This is where we put into practice. You know why? Because more people want a tangible, manifested example of your love than another sermon or doctrinal truth about it. I remember about a year ago, I was teaching our men on what it meant to be a good husband, and I come up with 5 points that over the course of our marriage I had put together. And I'm like, these are really good. I haven't seen these anywhere else. And I preached it to the men, and guys were affirming me after the message. Pastor Jeff, that was so good. And I was feeling really good about that. That very day, my wife and I got into a bigger argument than we'd been in a long time. And all I wanted to do was show her, hey, look what I preached today. 5 points of being a great husband. But here's what I understood. She didn't care. She didn't care what I could pontificate or spell out or share. What she wanted to see is, can you practice what you're preaching? Can I see and feel and experience a tangible love from you? I don't care what you preach. I care what you live. Right? And that's why many of us have been hurt in life by Christians, because on one side we say we believe this, but on another side we don't practice it, which gives us a great opportunity to do what I did with my wife that day and I frequently do in our marriage, and to tell her I was wrong. I repent. I need to get better at this. Will you forgive me? I want to get better at this. How do we grow in this? And that's what establishes Christian community, right? The only person that didn't need to ask for forgiveness of sins is Jesus, because he always did everything right all the time. Other than Jesus, everybody's come up short. So practicing our love for one another does not mean, man, from this point on, I'm always going to be a loving person. You won't be. God will put things in your life that demonstrate your need for him so that you can love. But here's the truth. It's God's plan A of showing to the world who he is that you would manifest the love of God to other people. Since God so loved you, you also ought to love one another. Well, who? Everybody you meet. Everybody in your sphere of influence. That is indeed the love of God. I love these short verses. John packs in so much for us, and he tells us that God's character and who he is and Christ's coming and Christian community, those six words model what the manifest, tangible love looks like. And here's the reality. Does our world need to see the love of God? Does our world need to experience the love of God? I mean, we pray for that. We pray for it. We pray for it. We pray for this move of the Spirit. Guess where God's Spirit loves to move? Inside all of us who claim his name. So when we're praying for God to show love to the world, here's what he's like, hey, I'll use you. But God, I don't want to love them because they're like blah, 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 blah. That's why I want you to show them love. It's my kindness to them in spite of their rebellion that will show them my love. That's why as Christians, you can never say, well, I've given up too much to serve the Lord. Because Jesus Christ gave up what? Everything. He gave up everything. There's nobody that gets to heaven and says, yeah, I gave up more than Jesus. You'll never see a braggart in heaven. The only thing you'll see is because of God's grace in my life, I get the privilege of serving and loving and extending mercy to people that are unlovable because I know that's who my God is. That's what Christ did for me. And I get the privilege of doing that for other people, whether they ever respond or not. And guys, as a church, that's who Christ has called us to be. And so the way I wanted to end our service today is by taking communion as a family of God. And as we take communion, as we hold these elements in our hand, here's what I want you to be praying about and be reminded of. I want you to be praying about and be reminded of the fact that whether you realize it or not, God's character is love and that he manifested his love to you by sending his son to the world. And that when you hold the bread and you hold the juice in your hand, be reminded of the fact how far God traveled to show you his love. What he left behind to come show you his love. And as you hold those in your hand, be thankful for all that Christ has done. And also as you hold those in your hand, be aware of everything that he's forgiven. And then what I'll do is at the end, I'll come up and we will take this supper together. Anyone who has confessed Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is welcome to this table. So let me pray as our elements are being passed out. I would ask you to take two cups. They're stacked on top of each other so that you can have both bread and juice and hold them together until we take this meal together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. And if you're here today and say, I'd love to take this supper, but I've never confessed Jesus as Lord, here's how you can pray. Lord, I know today that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of you. And I thank you for coming on a rescue mission for me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, and thank you for rising on the dead. And right now, I confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. Simply put, you're just praying this, Jesus, I need you now. Save me. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, as we take this supper together, remind us of how far you traveled to show us your manifested love in our life. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.